encourage you to seek God in your life and to do that by looking into His Word and looking to His Son who has been given for you. And so we appreciate you being part of what we're doing here this day, and we hope that it will benefit you in your pursuit of God. It is called the Big Man Theory. You'll read about it occasionally when you read about people's theories about early humans and early civilizations. And it goes like this. Sociologists and anthropologists have come up with it. And that is that whenever there was a community that formed, there was some man who did some great feat. Or he possessed more stuff than everybody else around him. Or literally, he was a big man. He was taller and broader than anybody else. And people began to look to the big man as the big man. He became their leader. And thus the idea of chiefs and eventually kings, pharaohs, emperors. That there was this recognition that there was some big man among them. And it actually became institutionalized. It was passed on from the big man to his son, to his son. Or there was some kind of requirement. You had to meet certain big man qualifications and you became the big man. And you even see it in some stories in the Old Testament. Like with Saul, who was head and shoulders above everybody else. And after he performed a great military feat, the people loved him. And David, who took out Goliath. And people began to look to him for leadership. The human experience has always been about some big man stepping up and taking charge. And people elevating the big man and looking to him for help. Our time is no different. You go to any community and you'll see a statue to some big man. Some founding father of that community, some well-accomplished businessman or military hero. And speaking of big man monuments, Washington, D.C., in marble and in granite, look at the big man monuments. Literally, they're big men. It's the big men who make the news. Time and Fortune and other publications like that come out once a year with their top 10, top 100, top 500 movers and shakers, most powerful, most successful, most innovative entrepreneurs, most effective politicians, what have you. And now we throw a few big women in the mix because we see females in those lists today. We're always looking for the next big man. And some people even dream of being the next big man. Well, today I want us to look at something that, regarding a lot of people's thinking, is just so different. But I want you this morning to look with me at the truly great one. And there's no better place to go for this than to Philippians, the letter that Paul wrote to the Christians at Philippi in the second chapter. Would you read with me and see how that this truly great one that is spoken of here is so different than all the others that humanity have elevated. Because his measure of greatness is on a different scale. And he can help us and teach us. And even save us in a way that no other big man can. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. The apostle here is trying to teach and encourage these Philippians to have the right relationship with one another, the right atmosphere as the body of Christ. But here he touches upon something that would threaten that, and something that is really at the root of all of our spiritual and moral problems. It's selfishness. There's not a person here who doesn't have that problem. We're all selfish. In one way or the other, to some degree or another. And all of our immoral behavior comes from it. And our conflict and strife with other people comes from it too. And being a Christian, like these Philippians were, does not make us immune to being selfish. We still battle this disease. But here in this passage is the antidote. Because the reason why we're selfish is because we believe. Have you ever stopped to think about it? Why are we selfish? It's because we believe that the thing that is best for us is to get everything we want, is to cling to every position and every advantage we have, and to place ourselves in front of the next person every chance we get. We think that is really what is best for us. And there's so many vivid examples of it. Driving in urban traffic. Enough's it. And you can complain about Nova, you can complain about D.C., you can complain about Baltimore, but it's that way in Atlanta, it's that way in New York, in Chicago, and on and on and on. Urban traffic, nudging and darting and cutting. And then there is the scene of the puppies nursing the mom, and how they all behave and tumble and scratch to get to mom to nurse. And then, if you've ever seen it, if not, you ought to take a trip sometime. Pigs at the feeding trough. When the pigs are slopped, you've never slopped the hogs, you don't know what you're missing. It's a sensory experience. Sights, the smells, the sounds, everything. And to watch hogs at a trough, it's quite interesting. But all that illustrates this idea that we think what's best for us is to get what we want, get it when we want it, to cling to every position and advantage we have, and to place ourselves in front of the next person to get the best, or at least to get it first. If we could just learn that is not what is best for us. That really being selfish is the way we hurt ourselves the most. And here's where you look to find the antidote to that. It's to Christ. Paul continues in verse 5. And this is no doubt one of the great pinnacles of the New Testament. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is some vista. When you stand on those verses and you look at it, what it's painting, some sight. It's a grand description of Jesus Christ. Who he was, what he did, and who he is. What he deserves, what he's earned. It's powerful, it's tender, it's touching, and it's transforming when you absorb it. Different translations vary here a little bit, especially in the earlier verses here in verse 5 and 6. I'm reading and quoting from the English Standard Version, which I think is one of the better translations in this. English Standard and New American Standard are some of the better translations in this, where it says that he was in the form of God. That doesn't mean that he looked like God. It means he was God, because it describes him having equality with God. And when you combine this with so many other passages in the New Testament about Jesus Christ, it all takes shape. This is describing his pre-earthly existence and position. Christ, the Son of God, came to earth. He already existed. Matter of fact, he has always existed. Before he came to earth, he was sitting with the Father at the right hand. And he was working with the Father through time. You see evidence of this all through the Old Testament. And then the reflection in the New Testament makes several references about that. That Christ was working with the Father in creation. He was working with the Father in the events of Israel. He was working through the preaching of the prophets. The Spirit of Christ was in them, says Peter in 1 Peter 1. Before he came to earth, Christ sat at the very pinnacle of all authority of the universe, over everything physical, everything spiritual. He was God in full glory. And he considered that a thing not to be grasped. In other words, even that position, Christ was willing to let go of it for a reason. He was called to a mission that meant giving that position up, and he was willing to do it. He let go of that. And what did he do? He emptied himself. This does not mean that he emptied himself of his nature, of his deity. That he somehow gave up his divine nature, because while on earth he was called Emmanuel, God with us. While on earth he did works that only God could do. And he wasn't doing it merely as a catalyst like some apostle or prophet that we read about in the Bible. Jesus said regarding his miracles that the Father was working and that he was working. Remember how Moses got in trouble for claiming some credit of just bringing water from the rock? Moses was nothing but a conduit. So was Elijah. So was Paul and Peter and John. But Jesus said in those signs and miracles and wonders that the Father was working and he was working according to the record of the Gospel of John. While on earth, he accepted worship as the Lord and God by those who came to really know him, his apostles. What he did empty himself of, and that's why this statement is so strong, he emptied himself, was that position, that glorious pinnacle of being there with the Father and having the authority of the Son of God. He left the splendor of heaven. He gave up being the ruler. He gave up being honored and lauded and elevated and worshipped constantly by the heavenly beings. He let that go. Why? To take the form of a servant. To come in the likeness of a human being, of a man. And thus he humbled himself. We will never, ever completely comprehend the journey that Jesus took in letting that go and coming and becoming a man. We'll never completely grasp how hard it was, what a change it was, what a descent it was for the Son of God to become a human being. I don't know if we're meant to understand it as long as we just can get the tip of the iceberg. If we can just lodge on that tip, it'd be enough. And more than just leaving the splendor and the glory of heaven and the position of being lauded and worshipped timelessly, he didn't come to live as a human being in some palace as royalty. He didn't come to enjoy earthly comfort. He didn't hold a place of notoriety among us. He came as a servant. He lived a low life. as we've sung about this morning already. And it's also what he did. He became obedient. It's almost staggering to the mind that the glorious Son of God would become obedient. He is the one who's supposed to be giving orders. But that's what it meant when he came to be a servant. He came to obey. And how far did this obedience go? All the way. To completely surrendering his earthly life to the point of death, and not just any death. He didn't just come and live a low life. He didn't just come and experience death, which is hard enough for a human being. He came and experienced death via a punishment. That he was blamed and condemned and experienced one of the worst forms of execution ever perpetrated in human existence. He was crucified. And in that, he did the greatest thing ever. His great act was in submitting to the plan of the Father. His great deed was to sacrifice himself as an innocent lamb. Though he was sinless, he was bearing and taking the punishment and the condemnation, not just of human beings, but of God, the Father. He took the condemnation of our sins from the Father and bore them on the cross. It was the greatest act of humility. It was the greatest act of suffering. It was the greatest act of obedience. It was the greatest act of sacrifice. It was the greatest act ever. And this is what makes Jesus Christ truly great. And you can find all kinds of impressive human beings through time who did incredible things from an earthly standpoint. Nobody did this. Nobody was willing to do this. Nobody could do this. But Christ. He did other great things. Him just being born as a human in the way that he was a marvelous thing. He performed signs and miracles and wonders. He healed the blind, the lame, the deaf, and he restored people's health after they were riddled with terminal diseases. He walked on the water. He calmed the storm. He raised the dead. But all of that was just lead-in. It was preparatory to prove that he was the Son of God. And then when he was offered up as the Lamb of God, people then understood what a great sacrifice that was. It's the cross. That's his greatest deed. And thus, he's the greatest who's ever lived. If you miss that about Jesus, if you fuss about other things, if you focus on other things, and really that's what our enemy would have us do, is focus on some other things that are not nearly as important as this. You miss him. You fail to miss who he really was. And what was really great about him. And what's great about him is his cross. It is the dying Christ that's to be fixed in our minds. It's the cross, that scene, though disturbing as it is, that's the most tender and moving and transforming of all scenes that you can behold. That is the thing that will save you. Because in the midst of all that darkness, the darkness of hate and prejudice toward him and violence toward him and blasphemy toward him, it was in that moment that Christ shined the brightest. So that's why he's exalted. That's why now his name is above every name. That's why now every knee will bow. If not now, they will. And every tongue will confess, if not now, eventually, that this was the Lord. That Jesus Christ is the Lord. You know, that's what the big men have longed for all the time. Is to have the name that's above every name and everybody to confess how great they are and that they're the Lord, and have every man to bow before them. That's what all the big men have wanted. But Christ alone is in that place. Because He alone came from heaven, from the right hand of God, being equal with God, to take the form of a man, to live as a servant, to obey His Father's plan, and to die on the cross to do His Father's will, and to die on the cross for us. To give us an opportunity to escape and be free from sin and death. That's the antidote to selfishness. Selfishness is to live by the rule that I've got to get what I want, and I've got to get in front of everybody else, and I've got to have what I've got to have because that's what's best for me. That eats up our soul. But the antidote is Christ. And to realize that what's best is humility and obedience and sacrifice, which causes us to be unselfish. You see, you don't just be unselfish. You got to work to be unselfish. And it's a big task. And Christ teaches us how to be that. So let us be people, since He is the truly great one, and He shows us what it is to be great. Let us be people who recognize Christ's true greatness. Let's not miss it. Let's recognize why He's so great and how that He is great in a way like no one else is. Let us not be overly impressed with people just because they have wealth or power on this earth. Let us not be enthralled with movie stars and elite athletes and talented entertainers. Let us not squeal and quiver. Let us not swoon and submit to them. It's not greatness. Let us define greatness by the measurements of humility and service and unselfishness. And let us see the only one who's truly great is Christ. Because you know what? He was obedient. And all that is truly greatness. And let's follow His example. Because the transition verse between calling those Philippians to being people who are united and not selfish in the great picture of the Christ, it says in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Have this mentality. Have this value system. Have this objective. Have this way of thinking and thus living. Following Christ. Let us become great. We know we can do that. We can become great people. We become great by becoming servants. Jesus, all His ministry taught that greatness in the kingdom was about service. Let's let other people go first. Am I talking about the four-way stop sign? Yeah, I guess that'll work. But in everything, let's just let other people go first. Let's let other people have first dibs. Let's let them have the best. I know, you know what that internal kind of thing in us says, but what am I going to be left with? You see, there's that definition that what's best for us is for us to get what's first and what's best for us. We have to realize that's not what's best for us. Let's praise other people. Let's honor them. Let's elevate them. Instead of trying to maneuver and manipulate to get some of that for ourselves. Let's think about what other people need. And less about what we want. And then act on it. Let's do this in our homes. Let's do this at work. And especially among other Christians. Let's demonstrate strength by submission. That seems so odd, nonsensical in our culture. that Christ so vividly demonstrates that it's submission that's the way you prove your strength. This week, when we're tempted, let's realize that when we give in to those thoughts and those words and those actions that we know that are sinful, let's realize that when we give in, we're being weak. Let's see that submitting to the will of God requires great strength. Let's be a powerful person. Let's walk away from that. Let's be a mighty person by obeying God and doing His commandments. That's how you become a mighty person, by submitting to the Almighty God. And let's find our mission and our fulfillment in emptying ourselves. We spend our lives trying to fill ourselves up and lift ourselves up in overt ways and subtle ways. We pile on the paper the credentials. We amass the awards on the wall, and we store up accolades that we hear about us in the corners of our heart. And we pet them, and we stroke them, and we bring them out and look at them every now and then. These wonderful things people have said about us. And we bask in it. We think about how good we are at things. We think about how much work we've done. We think about how exceptional we are. We think about, well, where would this company be without me? Where would my family be without me? Where would this church be without me? Where would my neighborhood be without me? We think about how that in this thing or in that thing, we're just really better than that next guy. And after a while, we're just about to pop with ourselves. And you know what? We're still not content and happy. And it's sort of like, you know, overeating. Eventually, we just become miserable. We're so full. Let's try this. Let's just pull the plug on it. Let's empty ourselves. Not in a self-loathing, self-pitying, false humility way, but just let go of building ourselves up and promoting ourselves and basking in how good and great and glorious we are. And let's empty ourselves even by giving up some position or power or leverage that we have for the good of somebody else. I tell you what we'll find when we do that. We'll finally find fulfillment. Completion. We'll find ourselves. And in Christ's way, we'll find greatness. That's His definition of it. Let us truly see the Great One and the only one who's truly great. And let us see why. And let us have His mind. And let us follow it. Macy's going to lead us in this song about submission, which requires great unselfishness before God. And as we sing this song, if there is a soul here that has not responded to the call of the gospel, and today you're ready to confess your faith that Jesus is the Christ, He is the Lord, and you're willing to submit your way to Him by turning from sin and submitting to the act of baptism, where you're buried in water, in faith, buried in the death of Christ, and raised to newness of life.